Let's turn to Romans chapter 5 as we continue our study in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, first five verses, which we've already studied. Therefore, being justified by faith, that's what the Apostle Paul has led to, beginning with Romans chapter 3, verse 21, to the end of chapter 4. The fact that justification, being declared righteous, is by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not by works, which we do. It is by faith in the work that Christ has done and has accomplished for us. So having established the fact that justification is by faith, now Paul says here are the benefits that we have, the consequences, the results of being justified by faith. First of all, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We have a grace standing, and we have uninterrupted access into this grace in which we stand. Thirdly, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Our future is secure. Our eternal destiny is a great destiny. As those who are justified by faith, we rejoice in hope, in the absolute certainty of the glory of God and the fact that we will experience and be in the presence of the glory of God. Not only so, not only do we have peace with God, not only do we have this grace standing and uninterrupted access into this grace, and not only do we have this hope, this complete assurance of our future, but we also have provisions for day-to-day living, for the difficulties of life. Not only so, but we also glory or rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And now the Apostle Paul will begin to describe some other issues relating to the work of Christ and issues relating to us and what provisions God made through Christ. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The death of Christ and what it accomplishes for us. Verse 8, but God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So we have two issues here. Our condition outside of Christ, our condition as those who were separated from God, not justified, and the great provisions that God has made through the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see an explanation, an in-depth treatise on what was true of us in Adam and what is true of us now in Christ. So there are contrasts here in Romans chapter 5, the contrast of who we were outside of Christ and who we are in Christ, the contrast of what was true of us as unsaved people and the provisions that Christ made for us, what was true of us in Adam and what is true of us in Christ. So these are some of the contrasts that are presented in Romans chapter 5, and they serve to give a certain assurance, a security of who we are in Christ. You and I should never, ever doubt our security in Christ, because Once you are in Christ and out of Adam, you cannot get out of Christ and get back into Adam. It's an impossibility. Once you've been united with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, you cannot be ununited or separated from Christ. Nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. We are eternally secure. And so the work that Christ accomplished for us is a permanent work. And the work of salvation, which was accomplished on our behalf, and the salvation that we have, the justification that we have by faith, is one that can never be taken away from us. We can never walk away from it. We can never reject it. It is something that has been accomplished by God, and something that's been accomplished on the basis of our faith in what Christ accomplished for us. Let's look at the next point here. We are eternally secure, because our salvation is totally and completely God's provision for us through the cross work of Christ. If salvation depended upon us, then we would not have security. We would have, at best, temporary security. As long as you work, as long as you're good, as long as you abide by the guidelines or commandments that Scripture gives us, you're okay. But the moment that you fall, or the moment that you walk away, or the moment that you disobey, you lose your salvation. What a horrible salvation that is. It's not salvation at all. That is not salvation. That is probation. God does not ever put us on probation. That's not where we are. In spite of what other religions might teach about places where you go to be on probation, that's not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God teaches a permanent, secure salvation, and it is because God did it for us, and we do not do it for ourselves. So verse 6, for when we were yet without strength. One of the things that you'll see here is that the Apostle Paul will demonstrate to us or state our condition prior to what the work and the death of Christ accomplished for us, and it proves that we couldn't do anything for ourselves to begin with. So he says here that, first of all, that we are without strength. While we were yet without strength, we were completely void of any strength. Interesting that Paul doesn't say, when we were weak. Well, I may feel weak. That means that instead of 100% energy, I've got 20% energy. I'm really weak. But at least I've got 20% energy. Paul doesn't say when we were weak. He says when we were completely void of any kind of strength, any kind of capability of doing anything about our spiritual condition. Zero. We were completely bankrupt spiritually. We had zero. When we were yet without strength, we had absolutely no strength to make any kind of effort to appease the justice of a holy God. We had absolutely no strength to begin to get closer to God. No strength. We had no strength to begin in any way to do anything that pleases God. No strength. Nothing. Completely bankrupt spiritually. And that's because later the Apostle Paul in Romans 5 will say that we were dead. Dead people don't have any strength. They're dead. You cannot elicit any response of life from a person who is dead. Zero. A dead person can do nothing. And so that's consistent. When we were without strength, what happened? when we were in this condition, Christ died. That's what was required in order to do something about our spiritual condition, the spiritual condition of being dead in trespasses and sins, the spiritual condition of being completely spiritually bankrupt. Christ died. We were completely helpless, dead in trespasses and sins, totally incapable of doing anything for ourselves. Now, it's interesting that people that are without strength can be deeply religious. They're still without strength. In all of the religion that man is able to perform, in the context of that performance, God says you're without strength. All that you're doing, everything you're doing, is utterly useless. It doesn't help. It doesn't get you any closer to God. So somebody can be deeply religious. Somebody could be deeply committed to religious activities and to attending religious services and participating in religious ceremonies and rituals. And the fact is that God says, you're without strength, you're dead. And all of that activity is absolutely useless. You can be deliberately moral. Somebody can say, you know, I'm going to try and live my life by the Ten Commandments. Good luck, but I'm going to try. And they think they are, for the most part, because they compare themselves mostly to people that are violating the Ten Commandments in a far greater way than they are. And they say, you know, I'm going to be a moral person, not recognizing how immoral they really are. But somebody can say, you know, I will live a moral life, and they can dedicate themselves to living that kind of life, and still, they're without strength, spiritually bankrupt. Christ dying for those who are without strength, that required God to provide a salvation that we could not provide for ourselves, because we're without strength, in spite of all of our good doing, in spite of all of our so-called morality, in spite of all of our dedication to religious activity. The Apostle Paul, of course, prior to his salvation, was a man who was deeply committed to the religion of the Jew, very dedicated to Scripture, very dedicated to law-keeping, lived a life that was head and shoulders above everybody else in Judaism. And he's the one writing that we were without strength because he realized he was. And you can read it in Philippians chapter 3 where he says, everything that I was doing, all of my religious activity, I gave myself 150% to that. I was like nobody else. And then I realized when I came to Christ that I was spiritually bankrupt. It was all for naught. It was all a waste of time. It was all negative. And that's what you find in Philippians chapter 3. As we've said before, heaven is not for good people. That may be a shock to most of the world, because most of the world thinks if I can do good and I can be better than others and I can, and my good deeds can outweigh my bad deeds, then certainly God will accept me. Bad news. Heaven is not for good people. Good news is that heaven is for sinners. Those who are without strength, who have trusted in the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. See, man is completely incapable of doing any good from God's perspective. Anything that God says, now that's pretty good. God rejects all do-gooders. It just doesn't work. It's unacceptable. Now, in verse 6 here, it says that when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. To give it a context, what does Paul mean in due time? At the appointed time, at the exact strategic right time, Christ came and died for the ungodly. What is it that had taken place before that, that caused God at that time to send his son to die on the cross? Well, first of all, the whole Gentile world had been corrupted. God had given them over to a reprobate mind and to do the things that they wanted to do. And because the Gentile world rejected God, God in judgment rejected them and just gave them over to a reprobate mind. Every mouth closed, Gentile mouth. Every Gentile guilty before God. And so God chooses a man, Abraham, and gives him promises and significant advantages to his descendants. He gives to him the word of God, the oracles of God. He gives to Abraham and his descendants a whole religious system by which they're to live, gives them incredible advantages through visions and dreams and audibly speaking to Israel's leaders. And with all of that advantage, you think that the Jews would respond positively to God and to his son, and they too reject God. They are intricate participants in the murder of their Savior, their Messiah. And so having judged the Gentile world and now having demonstrated that man, even with significant advantage, when man is without strength, when man is a sinner, he will reject God. Having demonstrated that, and Paul demonstrates that for us in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, that man is filled with all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That man is a rebel, that man is a sinner, that there's nothing good in man. And if God were looking for a good man in this entire universe, Jew or Gentile, he can't find one. There's no, not even one that does good. No, not even one that is righteous. Not even one. And now having demonstrated that man with even significant advantage and benefit still is a rebel, still rejects God. Now the time is ready for God to send his son. The Gentile didn't have any answers. The Jews didn't have any answers. They just couldn't draw it out of themselves. And God says, now I'm going to make a provision for you, unlike any other. There were great provisions that were made to Gentiles in the past. There were significant provisions that were made for the Jews. And with all of that, they rejected God. And God says, now I'm going to make a provision for you that does not require you to do anything about. You do not need to work. There's no effort required. I'm going to make this provision for you in the death, burial and resurrection of my son, and all you have to do is believe. And I will declare you righteous. I will justify you by faith, not by works, in due time. This was the due time. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In due time, and the Apostle Paul, you'll find in his epistles, is the due time testifier of the work of Christ. To Paul, God gave the revelation of all that God accomplished in Christ. Magnificent things, which we're looking into here in Romans chapter 5. So when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So here's another description of man. Christ died for the ungodly. Those who are negative toward God and positive toward sin. the condition of humanity, universal condition of man. Christ died when we were yet without strength. Christ died. For whom did he die? He died for the ungodly. Amazing, isn't it? That he would love us to that extent that he would look at people who are completely helpless, spiritually dead, with absolutely no resources within, totally negative toward God. And God says the answer is the death of Christ. And because salvation is totally dependent upon the provision that God has made for us in the death of Christ and not dependent upon us, once you're saved, you're eternally secure. Completely secure because of what Christ accomplished for us. And Christ accomplished it all in what Paul has already taught us in Romans chapter 3 through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's his death. That's the payment that he has made for your sins and mine. That's the payment that he made for the sins of the entire world. The redemption of Christ through the shedding of his blood. Christ died for those of us who are without strength and for the ungodly. Next, we find that the infinite proportions of how much God loves us is irrefutably demonstrated in the death of his Son. When he died for us. Verses 7 and 8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Verse 7 is, Paul puts it in human terms. Scarcely for a righteous man, a good man, some will dare to die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. There have been those who have given their lives for others. That's possible. It has happened. In human terms, using an illustration from human experience, a righteous person here is someone who has shown himself to be right without partiality, benevolent, kind, generous. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. It's possible. However, in contrast to that, verse 8, but God commends his love toward us in that while we were what? While we were yet sinners, what happened? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So this is our condition, and this is God's provision. In light of our condition, it became absolutely necessary if God was going to save us, if God was going to declare us righteous or justify us, it was absolutely necessary for God to send his Son to die for us. That's the answer. God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Boy, I tell you, this tells me that I can never doubt the love of God. Because when I was in this condition, when I was spiritually bankrupt, having zero to offer up to God, when I was completely negative toward God, as much as I may have pretended to be positive toward God, the reality is I was negative toward God. While I was yet a sinner, when I was in that condition, God sent his Son. Interesting, the word commends in verse 8, but God commends, or God demonstrates, another way to say it. And interestingly, that is not in the past tense. It doesn't say God demonstrated his love. It doesn't say God commended his love toward us. It's in the present, ongoing tense. God continues day after day after day after day to demonstrate his love toward you and toward me, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God. And he loves you. And he loves me. And we have never the right to wonder whether God loves us or not, because he demonstrates it currently by us looking back to what Christ did for us on the cross. Why should he love me so? Why should he to Calvary go? Why? Because God is love. Because God loves. And it's a very personal love. And so it's God's infinite, marvelous love. God demonstrates today his love toward you as an individual, in that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. For you. John chapter 3, just a few verses on the love of God. John chapter 3. Verse 16. For God so loved the world. God, the God of love, the holy, righteous, just God, so loved the world. The infiniteness of his love. He so loved the world that he gave the greatest gift anyone has ever given. He gave his only begotten Son. When and how did he give his only begotten Son? Right here. When Christ died. That's how God gave his Son. Christ went to the cross for you and for me, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever believes, should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. That was not the purpose of his first coming. He did not come to condemn the world. The Gentile world was already condemned. The Jews were already condemned. He didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world, through him, might be saved. That salvation might be provided through what God did for us. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God. God doesn't love us in response to our love for him. Not that we love God. In this condition, without strength, ungodly sinners, there was no love in us for God. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction of God's justice and righteous anger against sin. Christ died for us. There's the demonstration of his love. Go back to chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. That's love. That's love. Go back to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Christ's reference to his relationship with his disciples. his apostles. And he says in verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and hast loved them, how much? As you have loved me. Wow. The love that the Father has for the Son, there's no love like that, is the same love with which the Father has loved his own apostles, and we can transfer it over to us and say that's how much God loves us. Because as we will see in Romans 5, we're in Christ. And the love that he has for his Son is the love that he has for us. Amazing. Amazing. That kind of love. And with all of that, with that infinite demonstration and present demonstration of God's love for you and for me, through the death of his own Son, people still refuse to believe. Isn't that amazing? The majority refuse to accept the gift of God's love. That's how rotten we are. That's how rebellious we are. That's how wicked we are in our own condition. It's not that we don't know about God's love or haven't heard about God's love. We just plain reject it. And God has given us ample proof of his love for us, has he not? It's demonstrated daily, because when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we are secure in that love. We start now a series of four different instances where the Apostle Paul uses those two words, much more. Verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. In verse 10, for if when we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So there are some future things that are true in the context of much more, in light of the fact that God has given us an answer, a provision for this condition that we're in. And it's described with much more. Verse 15, but not as the offense, also as the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. In verse 17, actually there are five times here where that phrase is used. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. And then the last part of verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There are some things that are true of us because of the provision that God has made for us in the death of his Son. Next point is that we are eternally secure because in justification, God has forever removed his wrath from us. We are eternally secure because in justification, God has forever removed his wrath from us. Verse 9, much more than being now or having been justified by his blood, having been declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So that's another provision that God has made for us, saved from wrath. That is true of us, and it's through him, through Christ, and the provision that he has made for us. Now, let's talk a little bit about this topic of God's wrath. First of all, a subpoint here. We all deserve all of us deserve the wrath of God. No question about that. We deserve the wrath of God. We are always positive toward sin and negative toward God, filled with all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and we deserve the wrath of God. Without reviewing Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul has made that exceedingly clear in Romans chapter 2, where he has delineated the principles of God's judgment, the pouring out of God's wrath. You and I deserve the wrath of God. God's mercy, by his mercy, he withholds from us that which we deserve. You and I deserve the wrath of God, but by his mercy, he withdraws that which we deserve. We deserve the wrath of God. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, Paul is writing to the Ephesian members of the body of Christ, and you has he quickened, has he made alive, you who were dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins. That is the condition of the Ephesian believers before they were made alive through Christ. Dead. Dead. That's totally without strength. Dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins. Dead. And God has made us alive. Verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. And here we have, as in other portions of Scripture, the three enemies of man and the three enemies of the Christian. They're the same enemies. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is an enemy of the Christian. The flesh, your old sin nature, is an enemy to you. The devil is an enemy. So Paul says, you has he quickened, made alive. You who used to live and exist in the sphere of trespasses and sins, and this is the way you walked and lived prior to coming to Christ. You walked according to the course of this world. You were in step with where this world is going, with the values of this world, with the philosophies of this world, with the opinions of this world. That's how you walked. You walked according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air. And the words there are reference to the domination, the masterhood that Satan has over the unbeliever. You were dominated by the prince of the power of the air. It's a reference to Satan. The spirit that now works in the children of the fall, or the disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our behavior, our deportment, in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of what? Wrath. We were by nature the children of wrath. You and I deserved the wrath of God. No question about it. We deserve God's judgment because we are without strength, because we are actively negative toward God, and because we are actively engaged in sin. When we are in Adam, we are children of wrath. We deserve the wrath of God. Children of wrath has reference to the natural outcome of being in that state is the wrath of God. That's where this world is headed. That's where unbelievers are headed, the wrath of God. And it is not undeserved. It is very deserved. That is the natural course, the natural path that a man is on. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. What will it profit a man if he gain this whole world but lose his own soul? And so Scripture is trying to put into perspective what is of critical importance to you and to me. And the unbeliever is deserving of the wrath of God and will incur the wrath of God. You and I deserve the wrath of God. We don't deserve His love. It's unconditional. We don't deserve His grace. By definition, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's all that God is free to do for us because of what Christ accomplished for us, not because of how wonderful we are. We deserve the wrath of God. Don't ever forget that. You and I deserve the wrath of God. Now, second sub-point is that the only ones to be saved from wrath are those that are justified, those that have been declared righteous by faith. Go back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, that is the context of Romans chapter 5. Paul begins chapter 5 by saying, Therefore, being justified by faith, verse 9, much more than being now justified by His blood, the provisions that Christ made through the shedding of His blood, we shall be, not we might be, or we hope to be, or it would sure be wonderful to know that maybe we will be, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Saved from wrath. The only ones to be saved from wrath are those who have been justified by faith. Not good works, not religious people, not sincere people, not the actively moral, if they exist, not those who are dedicated to other religions and philosophies. Who will be saved from wrath? Those that are justified by His blood. And only they. Those who have been declared righteous through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. Being justified freely, being declared righteous freely without any cause in you, because there couldn't be, you could not produce a cause by which God could say, now there is someone who I want to save. Because you're dead in trespasses and sins, totally without strength, 100% bankrupt. You are negative toward God and a sinner. Paul says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. God able to withdraw that which you and I deserve, His wrath, because of what Christ accomplished on the cross and our faith in His finished work. Now, another point to be made is that there is a day of wrath from which the body of Christ will be saved. We are saved from wrath. We are saved from the wrath that every sinner will incur that has not been justified by faith. Scripture also teaches that we as the body of Christ, to whom Paul is writing in the book of Romans, that believers will be saved. The body of Christ will be saved, will be spared this day of wrath. There's a lot in Scripture about the day of wrath. The day of wrath has reference to what will take place post-rapture, post the body of Christ. Once the body of Christ is taken out of this world through the rapture, once we meet the Lord in the air, God is going to introduce what Scripture calls the day of wrath. It is a time of terrible tribulation. Look, for example, at the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30. This is a day that is coming. This is a seven-year period of tribulation on this earth, difficulties, persecution, murders, killings, starvation, like this world has never seen before nor ever shall see, and it's the day of wrath. Jeremiah chapter 30, beginning with verse 4. And these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. The primary focus of the day of wrath, the tribulation, will be against apostate Israel and the judgment of the nations. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now, and see whether a man does travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands in his loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. The prophesied 7 years of deep trouble focused on Israel. But he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst your bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. There's a day of Jacob's trouble which will end. It will end by the second coming of Christ, when Christ sits on David's throne and reigns for an initial 1,000 years of an eternal kingdom. Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 5, speaking about John the Baptizer. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, you snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Identifying with Israel through the baptism of John, those hypocrites came to be baptized of John as well. And he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? We could do a whole study on the wrath to come and the day of wrath, but it has to do with the day of Jacob's trouble. It has to do with what will happen on this in this world after the church, the body of Christ, has left this earth through the rapture. It is very clear from Scripture that the body of Christ will certainly not go through the day of wrath. We will be spared that. Another point is that there is God's eternal wrath from which every believer will be saved. God's eternal wrath, we have already looked at some passages. Look at Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, if that is true, which it is, of those that Paul was writing to, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection, your mind. These are instructions to you and to me. Set your affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. What is our natural tendency? To set our affections on things of the earth. And Paul is saying, don't set your affections, your mind, on the things that are on the earth. Set your mind, your affection on things above. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And he lists sins. Fornication, which is illicit sexual activity, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and so forth, covetousness, which is idolatry. And listen to this, verse 6, for which things sake the wrath of God comes on whom? On the children of disobedience. The wrath of God coming upon the children of disobedience. In the which you also walked at one time when you lived in them, but now put off all these things. And Paul is saying, look, there were some things that were characteristic of your life when you were children of wrath. And there are some things that are true of you now that you are in Christ. Don't go back and live as if you were children of wrath. Revelation chapter 20, one more passage. Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead. This will actually take place. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Reference Romans chapter 1 with regard to God's justice. He will give eternal life and glory and honor to those who have lived a lifetime of perfect obedience to God. Problem is, that doesn't exist. And the sea, verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead, which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead, which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Sobering, isn't it? To think that those who die, who have never been justified by faith, who have never trusted the shedding of Christ's blood and his death on the cross, as the substitutionary death for them, that they will be part of this second death. Their names will not be written in the book of life. They'll be taken off, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. God's eternal wrath, from which every believer will be saved, everyone who is justified by faith will be saved. Is saved and is saved from this day of terrible judgment. And that's real. And so life is more than the accumulation of things and power and everything else that you and I give ourselves to day after day. There's a heaven and there is a hell. There's eternity. And people around us will spend eternity somewhere. And God's wrath is real. And God in his kindness has told us about that. And he's warned us about it. And he's made a provision for us not to incur his wrath. Christ died for our sins. So back to Romans chapter 5. Verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, having been declared righteous through the shedding of Christ's blood, it follows logically that we shall be saved from wrath through him. Saved from wrath through him. You might say, boy, that's kind of negative, isn't it? It's as negative as God gets in his word. It's real and it's true. It's sobering, but it's true. Now, if sin has been dealt with, it follows that wrath has been dealt with as well. The consequence has been dealt with through Christ. Next point. Again, following the theme of being eternally secure because of what God has done for us, we are eternally secure because God reconciled us while we were in the worst possible condition. You know, the other thing that Romans says, Romans 5 says, that doesn't just, as Ephesians says, we were dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins. Paul says here in Romans that we're without strength, spiritually bankrupt, incapable of taking the first step toward God, ungodly, totally negative toward God, sinners, and then he says in verse 10 that we were his enemies. Enemies. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by how, by what? By the death of his son. The death of his son has made it possible for us to be reconciled. We were enemies. Now we can be reconciled to God. Once again, focusing on, in Romans 5, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were sinners, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were saved from wrath through him. He bore God's wrath on our behalf. And when we were enemies, we are reconciled through the death of his son. You see how the whole focus, the laser beam, focuses on the death of his son. The death of Christ. Christ died for our sins, and we were his enemies. That is the condition of the unsaved, that will incur God's wrath unless they are justified through faith in the death of Christ. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. The worst possible condition, enemies of God. Sinners, ungodly, without strength, dead. But it was worse than that. We were actively enemies against God. Enemies of God. God is not the enemy of sinners. Sinners are the enemies of God. And God reaching out to his enemies, the only way that he could make a provision for us was through the death of his son. The only way that he could make provision for reconciliation of his enemies to himself was not for his enemies to do anything, because we couldn't do anything. There was nothing in us. We had no resources to bring to God. And so if God was going to reconcile his enemies to himself, God was going to have to take not only the first step, but all the steps necessary to provide that reconciliation. And the greatest step that God could ever take, the most magnificent thing that God could ever provide for us, is to send his son to die that miserable, cruel, awful death, to make payment for that which made us enemies of God, for that which separated us from God, our sins. So God took the first step. And God took all the steps necessary to reconcile us as his enemies to himself. All that's left for us to do is to read that message, to hear that message, and believe it. Justified by faith through his blood. Justification made possible through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God did it all. How could it be that he would love you and me so much? How is it possible? It's a love that's way beyond comprehension. It's an awesome, magnificent love that God has for us. God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were enemies. Enemies, Christ died for us. So it's possible for someone to die for a good man. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet enemies, while we were yet ungodly, while we were yet without strength, while we were dead in trespasses and sins, He died for us. How magnificent is that? While we were yet in the possible, in the worst possible condition, enemies of God. And so we have, according to Romans chapter 5, we have peace with God. We didn't have that as enemies. We have a grace standing, and we have uninterrupted access into this grace in which we stand. No, that was not true of us while we were dead in trespasses and sins. The wrath of God abided on us while we were His enemies. Peace with God, grace standing, and the reality, the absolute assurance that this life is not all there is for us. There's something exceedingly better that is yet ahead. Hope of the glory of God, the truth of heaven. Heaven being given to us when we deserved to be cast into the lake of fire. Life being given to us when, as those who are dead in trespasses and sins, we deserved His judgment and wrath. What great hope, what great life. Much more, significantly, infinitely, eternally more that God has provided. Much more than. Being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Because if we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more being reconciled, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life, which takes us to the next point. In addition to being reconciled by the death of His Son, we are eternally secure through the resurrection life of His Son. You see, this is not just what is true of what shall be. It is what is true of us today and how the past has been changed. This has daily application to all the details of your life and mine. Resurrection life has been given to you and to me. Resurrection life. That's the life that God has given to us. The resurrection life of His Son. And therefore, because of that, we can reign in life. We can be conquerors. We can be victorious. We can enjoy all the benefits of being saved. And we can live life in a whole new dimension. Paul will get to that in Romans 6, 7 and 8. Life in a whole new dimension. And so, verse 10 says, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Reconciled, and we shall be saved by His life. We are kept safe by God's provision through the life of His Son. The only way that you and I could lose what we have, there is one way. And it isn't your sin, because that can't do it. There's a way that you and I can lose all that we have in Christ. And that's if Christ died again. If Christ had to die over and over and over again, then what He's provided for us is inoperative. It didn't work the first time. It has to be done the second time and the third time and the fourth time. If our sins could be placed upon Christ again, and He wouldn't die for those sins, we'd be in trouble. If they were placed again, He can't die another time. So it's all tied to the one death, the only death of the Son of God. And because that is true, we are eternally secure, because it couldn't be any other way. We cannot lose that which we didn't get by being good. We can't lose it by being bad. That which we got as a gift because of what Christ accomplished on the cross for a pack of sinners, for wretched enemies of God, that's the condition we were in. And God has made that provision. If He's made that provision, everything else is a breeze. Everything else follows logically. If Christ died for our sins and made that provision, we are kept safe through His life. His life is operative in our lives. It's not just the death of Christ. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead and gives to us the gift of eternal life. And the life that you and I have is the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Never again to be affected by sin or to bear the burdens of sin or to bear the consequences of sin or to bear the wrath of God against sin. Never again, because He paid for it once for all time into perpetuity. It's an accomplished event. It's an accomplished substitution, the substitutionary death of Christ. Now He's given us His life. We are being saved by His life. His life operative in your life and mine. He will see to it that as a result of our union with Him in His resurrection, that we will live forever in this new state that we're in. God will see to it, not you. You and I have nothing to do with it. God has everything to do with it. Once we're justified by faith, we will be saved by His life. And Romans 6, 7, and 8 will tell us how that life operates in daily living in and through us. This is not reference to His earthly life. He lived a righteous life. He kept the law perfectly. He lived in complete obedience. All that He ever wanted to do and all that He ever actually did was to do the will of God. But it's not the life that He lived under the law and fulfilled the law. It's the resurrection life that He now possesses, which is the life that He gives to us. We're not saved by His example. We're saved by the resurrection life that He provided for us once He died for our sins. And the Apostle Paul, in his longing to live life in all of the fullness of God's provisions, said that I may know Him, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Paul wanted in his daily life to know the reality of what it means to have the resurrection life resident and operative in him. And that's true for you. We need to know the reality of the resurrection life operative in your life and in mine. Living life in a completely new dimension. It's the basis for victory. It's the basis for your victory and my victory on a day-to-day basis over sin. Romans 6 will teach us how we overcome sin. It's not by our own effort, or it's by a new standing. It's not by laws and commands that were given, do this, don't do that. It's by His grace. So sin no longer has dominion over us because we're not under law, but we're under grace. All the provisions that God has made for you and for me, it's because we have died and the law no longer has jurisdiction over a dead person. Law ceases to have jurisdiction over a dead person. Now we're united in life to Christ, and it's His life and His grace that provides victory for you and for me to live life in this new dimension. It's the provisions of the new nature that has been given to us, that is resident within us, the new nature, the new spirit that has been given to us, the indwelling Holy Spirit who is given to us, the Word of God that is given to us, all of these tremendous provisions. God has provided everything you and I need in order to live life the way God intended for us to live it. And it's all resident and all provided because of, first of all, Christ dying for our sins and then rising again and giving to us His resurrection life. His resurrection life. And that's the assurance that we have. And that's the security that we have, because salvation never came by what you and I offered to God or by what you and I did for God or what we did and what we may have kept ourselves from doing, because that's our condition and the provision is God's and God's alone. And it's the provision offered to us through the death of His Son on the cross.